good to see all of you this morning. I realized last week that I didn't introduce myself, so some people here may not know who I am, and I operate under the assumption that most of you know who I am, so I apologize. Well, my name is Michael Stambaugh, and I served as the pastor here, associate pastor here from 2008 to 2013, and my wife and I moved back to Big Timber in 2015 after I attended Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and now we're just part of the community, working in the community, and part of this church family, and it's an interesting perspective to be a part of this church, not as your pastor, and that's a very good thing, but it was great to be your pastor as well. So Brian asked me to cover for these past two Sundays, and I'm excited this morning to dig into God's Word again together. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Mark. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, looking at verses 18 through 27 this morning. But before we do that, I want to just kind of review a little bit about where we've been, what we talked about last week, and kind of fill in some more details about what's actually happening here in Mark. So last week, we talked about this brioche bun sandwich and how Mark sandwiches these two stories of this fig tree with the cleansing of the temple, and then he comes back to this fig tree and he makes this delicious sandwich about there not being fruit on this fig tree, and also cursing this fig tree as a prophetic, divine illustration of what's happening in the temple of Jerusalem. And there were people there, they turned it into a marketplace, and Jesus began cleansing the temple, driving people out, and at the very end of that story, Jesus goes back to the fig tree, and he explains to his disciples, have faith in God, and you can say to the mountains, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Jesus talks about prayer and forgiveness. But at the very end of that meat section of that story that Mark sandwiches together, we're told that the religious leaders of that day began to plot to kill Jesus. And if we fill in the gaps between the end of that story that Mark tells in Mark chapter 11 to where we're going to be at today, these religious leaders begin this plot and they begin going after Jesus. And so if you remember last week, we talked about how Mark chapter 11, the very beginning of that, Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday as we celebrate on a donkey. And everyone celebrates him, and this is the final week of his life. But yet, all these religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, are plotting to kill him. And so they begin sending all these different groups to him. And there are a various number of groups, religious leaders in Jerusalem at that day. So we had the Pharisees, you had the Herodians, you had the Sadducees, you had some other people, the scribes as well. And they all got together to plot to kill Jesus, and they began sending all these people to Jesus to question him, to trap him in his words. And so Mark 11, to where we're going to be at today, you have all these different groups of people coming to Jesus and questioning him, questioning his authority. Why are you doing this? The Pharisees come to him, and they give him a coin and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And that's where we get, you know, Jesus' famous reply, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. And Jesus kind of just dumbfounds these religious leaders by his responses. And this morning we come to this story that I think is unique for several reasons, because it involves a group of people that is rarely talked about in Scripture, a group called the Sadducees. It also involves the resurrection. And this is the first time in Mark that Mark is ever going to use this word resurrection, and it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus himself. Because we know the end of the story, what happens at the end of Mark. We know Jesus is going to be raised from the dead by God that we celebrate on Easter. But these people had no idea in the midst of Mark writing the story what was going to happen. And Good Friday to the disciples was the end of the story. But we know Sunday is coming. And Jesus is talking about resurrection here. And he's talking about the final resurrection at the end of time, what's going to happen. And I think it's just an interesting story of what Jesus does, how he responds, and I think that there's a lot of depth to this. So I apologize this morning if this kind of gets a little bit deep, but I think there's some very good stuff here, and I'm pretty excited this morning to talk about it and see what God's Word tells us. So if we would stand this morning for respect of reading God's Word, and we're going to read Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. This is what Mark writes. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question: Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, Suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. And the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them, and still there was no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. And Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read this in the writings of Moses? In the story of the burning bush, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You have made a serious error. Let's pray together. God, as we come to your text this morning, we know that your word is living and active, and we pray this morning, God, that it would just come alive to us as we study it. That as we look at this text and we look at what your son Jesus did to correct the Sadducees, Lord, that it also bring correction into our lives. That we would be people who understand that you are our God of life. And God, that you are bigger than our minds can ever imagine. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On Thursday of this past week, Monty Williams, who is the assistant head coach of the Oklahoma City Thunder. Oklahoma City Thunder is an NBA basketball team, for those of you who may not have any idea to anything that I just said. But Monty Williams is the assistant coach of the Oklahoma City Thunder. He used to be the head coach of the New Orleans Pelicans. His wife, Ingrid, was killed in a head-on collision a week ago. Monty Williams delivered a eulogy at his wife's funeral this week that I think is very fitting to what we're going to talk about this morning. Ingrid, his wife, left Monty and their five children behind because she was killed when someone crossed the yellow line and head-on collision killed her instantly. And Monty Williams gave this touching eulogy, seven-minute eulogy. If you want to Google this, there's video of this all over the internet. It's gone viral. But I want to highlight some of the things that he said in this eulogy for his wife. He starts off by thanking people who had come to this funeral. Again, this is someone, a very prominent figure in our society because sports is very prominent in our society. He has a lot of influence on a lot of people. And he starts off this eulogy and he quotes Psalm 73, verse 1, where he says, God is good. And then he quotes 1 John 4:16, God is love. And Monty says this, during times like this, it's easy to forget that because what we've gone through is pretty tough and it's hard and we want an answer. We don't always get that answer when we want it, but we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And that's what my wife and that's what I, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. God does love us. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins, and I, for one, know that I'm not the man that you guys see every day. And God could only cover that. He loved me so much that he gave me a wife that loved every part of me, and she fit me perfectly. And I know different players that I've had over the years probably got tired of me talking about my wife. I used to think to myself, what else am I going to talk about? So that never really bothered me. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on to give a brief history of his relationship with him and his wife. And then he says this, and I'm evidence that God can work it all out. I don't care what you're going through. This is hard for my family, but this will work out. And my wife would punch me if I were to sit up here and whine about what's going on. That doesn't take away the pain, but it will work out because God causes all things to work out. You just can't quit. You can't give in. See, the Bible says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and America teaches us just to numb that, and it's not true. But it is true. All you got to do is look around, get outside these walls, and you know it's true. This will work out. Doesn't mean it's not hard, doesn't mean it's not painful, doesn't mean
we don't have tough times and we're not going to have tough times. But what we need is the Lord, and that's what my wife tried to exhibit every single day. And Monty Williams goes on to express that there were two families involved in this accident. And he extends forgiveness to the lady that killed his wife in this accident. And he asked the people there at that funeral to pray for that family as well, because I assume that that woman also died. But then Monty goes on to say, as he closes, he says, God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God loves us. God is love. And when we walk away from this place, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be, and I'm envious of that. And then he says something very profound here. He said, we didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I miss holding her hand. I miss talking with my wife. And so you see the brokenness of a man who lost his wife. And he says this, let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important. Let's not lose sight of that family. And let's not lose sight of that family that also lost someone that they love. So here's a man who has a very prominent stature in our society, who is an assistant head coach of an NBA franchise, who is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a very difficult situation, his wife dying. And this video has gone from ESPN to all over the internet. And so all these different sports media outlets have shared this man's testimony as his wife has died and he is holding on to his faith in Jesus Christ. And what he says about his wife being in heaven, and when you lose something, we didn't lose her, we know where she is. What a hope that this man displayed in the death of his wife, that he knows that she is with God in heaven. As Christians, we affirm a lot of things. We affirm that Scripture is God's word, that it's authoritative, that it's inspired. We affirm that God is Trinity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together in one person and one being and three different persons. We affirm the virgin birth. There are things that we don't understand. We don't understand how the Trinity works. We don't understand how God could cause a virgin to have a son. But we know that all these things are attested to in Scripture. And one of the things that we as Christians believe, it's attested to in the Apostles' Creed, the very last two statements of the Apostles' Creed, which kind of state out all of our faith beliefs as Christians, is that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And as Christians, I think all of us, we hope and we believe by faith that at the end of this life, that's not the end, that there are things yet to happen. There is life after death, and there will be a day when we are united with Christ in heaven. And there will be a day when we will have new bodies, there will be a resurrection of the dead, and those are great beliefs, and they are biblical beliefs, and they are beliefs that give us strength and faith in the midst of very difficult situations in life. Because Paul says, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if we affirm that Christ raised from the dead, and we believe that there is no hope after this life, we should be pitied, worst of all, among all men on this earth. Because we have a hope, because Christ rose from the dead, that we also will rise. We will have eternal life. And I think this brings some things very concretely to this scripture that we're going to talk about this morning. So it's interesting, because this group, the Sadducees, that Mark talks about, this is the only appearance in Mark's gospel of this group of people. And the Sadducees, they were this religious, liberal group of people. And Mark tells us some things in verse 18 about these men. They were religious people who believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. So here you have this group of religious leaders. In fact, they were the ones in charge of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish authority council of that day. And they were men who believed that there was no such thing as life after death. That at the very end, when you die, there was nothing else. There was going to be no resurrection at all. And in fact, these men took their beliefs a little bit further. So in Acts chapter 23, here it's in my notes. If I look at my notes, it's right there. Acts 23, Paul's talking about these men, the Sadducees. And he says this about them. Acts 23, verse 8.
He says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all these. And so not only do these men, the Sadducees, not believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits. And then a man named Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, also tells us that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. So they only believed in the books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all that they believed in the Old Testament was true and authoritative from God's word. So they come to Jesus, and they ask him this very question. And they appeal to Scripture to kind of make this question that I believe they're trying to attempt to trap Jesus in his words, because based on his answer, they could arrest him and they could begin to kill him. But Jesus outsmarts them, really, very quite surprisingly. So they come to Jesus and they ask him this question, and they quote a scripture from the book of Exodus. And Moses had given the people this law that, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that if a man has a wife and that man dies and he has brothers, it's the brother's responsibility to marry that woman and to provide an offspring for that man so that the name of that man who is deceased will pass on. And there are some other things there socially as well, that the land that was associated with this man would pass on to his family, that his wife would be taken care of as a widow. And so there was some social responsibility there about why Moses gave this law to the people, that if a man was married and that man died and he had brothers, it was the brother's responsibility to make sure that this woman had children. Now, we don't understand that. It's a totally different culture. It doesn't make sense. We don't do that today in our culture. We don't give a widow to the man's brother to have children with if she didn't have children. But that's what Moses commanded in the Old Testament. So these Sadducees, they come and they make up what I believe is a very hypothetical situation. I don't think this actually happened. They say there were seven brothers. And the first brother married this woman, and he died without having a child. And all seven brothers ended up marrying this woman because none of them ever had a child. And they all died. There was no child ever born. And finally, the woman dies as well. So she's a barren woman, and now she's dead. And at the very end of this story that the Sadducees are making up to trick Jesus, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. But yet their whole story is based on the fact, and their question of this story is, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife will this woman be? So the Sadducees are assuming that if the resurrection happens, that things will be just as they are in this life and the new life to come in the resurrection. And Jesus, his response to them is very, very intriguing. Because he doesn't even answer their question right away. He attacks them. He gives a scathing indictment about who they are and their mistake. And Jesus says this in verse 24. Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Remember, these are religious leaders of the day. Here you have Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who created everything. And he says to these religious leaders, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. The scriptures and the power of God, these were the things that these men were supposed to know the best. That's what they should have majored in, the scriptures and the power of God. And Jesus says, you don't know these things. And he goes on to explain some things to them. He says in verse 25, for when the dead rise, and if you look at Jesus' way that he attacks these men, he doesn't even question the resurrection. He says, when the dead rise, like this is going to happen, it's a fact, that those who have died will one day rise again. And then he attacks their question. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So Jesus explains to them that, first of all, your assumption that life will continue to be just like it is here on earth will be the same as it is in the next life to come is totally wrong. Because what the Sadducees assumed to be correct was that just as we are married and we have children here on this earth, that same life will continue in the next life once the resurrection happens and once we are dead and we have new bodies. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to be true.
that when the dead arise, there will be no one will marry and no one will be given in marriage. Now, when I think about that, in some ways I'm kind of disappointed about that. Because, yeah, I'd love to spend eternity with Liz as my wife. 10 years so far, almost 10 years, has been great. And eternity would be awesome as well. But in eternity, we are united with the very creator of the earth, the God who has existed for all of time and eternity. And I think that that relationship with God far outweighs a relationship with a wife or a spouse in eternity. And Jesus says we will neither marry or be given in marriage. And in that respect, they will be like angels in heaven. Jesus is attacking not only their belief in the resurrection, but what also did the Sadducees not believe in? Angels, right? So Jesus says, when we go from this life to the next life, when the dead will rise, they will be like the angels in the respect that they will not marry. And so angels don't marry. They don't get married. They're these beings that exist spiritually. And Jesus is telling us that they don't marry. So Jesus attacks their assumption that life will be the same in the life to come as it is in this life. And then Jesus goes and he attacks the very premise of their question, because the very premise of their question is that these men do not believe in life after death. Like I said earlier, they believe that death was the end of your story and that there was nothing else after that. And if you look at the Old Testament, that argument may be made, because the Old Testament talks about this place called Sheol. And that's kind of this understanding of the afterlife, and Sheol was this underworld characterized by pale, joyless existence. And so it's talked about in Numbers and Deuteronomy and even in the Psalms. And yet, if you search carefully the scriptures of the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead is affirmed by a couple different people. It's affirmed by Hosea, the prophet, who says in Hosea 6, verse 2, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise up, that we may live before him." Sounds pretty common to a story that we're talking about in the gospel, right? After 3 days, he will rise up. And Daniel 12, verse 2 affirms the resurrection of not only those who are just, but also the unjust. And Daniel says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So this idea of the resurrection and life after death, it is in the Old Testament itself. Jesus is going to attack this very belief that they don't believe in life after death. And in verse 26, Jesus says this, "But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses?" And so Jesus attacks these Sadducees at the place where they believe to be authoritative. Because if you remember, these men only believe in the books of Moses. And the Sadducees brought their appeal to the book of Moses from Deuteronomy to Jesus in their question. And now Jesus is going back to the books of Moses. And Jesus refers to this story of Moses and the story of the burning bush, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. And so after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somehow the Israelites, they become slaves in Egypt. And they grow and they multiply. And then God hears them groaning because their slavery is so intense. And a man named Moses, who was born to a Hebrew woman, somehow ended up in the temple of Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. And he knew there was this tension there between growing up as an Egyptian and being a Hebrew by birth. And so one day he went and he killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew. And then Moses fled. And Moses fled to these mountains where he tended sheep. And one day, while Moses was tending his sheep, he noticed this bush that was burning, but this bush was not really consumed. And he approached this out of curiosity. And as he approached this bush, a voice spoke from this bush, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground." And so Moses did that. And then that voice said to Moses, which is the very verse that Jesus quotes here, in Mark chapter 12, the voice of God tells Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And you look at this. Jesus is going to quote this. He's talking about resurrection, right? Life after death. And if I was hearing this story, and to be honest, as I come to this scripture a lot, I'm thinking, Jesus, what does this passage from Exodus have anything to do with resurrection? What does God saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, have to do with the resurrection of the dead? And how does that quotation from Exodus chapter 3 refute the Sadducees who don't believe in life after death, don't believe in the resurrection? So I've been thinking about this a lot. I wrote a paper on this passage in seminary, and this week as I was studying this text, I thought about this a lot, and I'm trying to make sense of what exactly Jesus is saying here. And I think there's a lot of truth in the story of these three men. Because the Sadducees, they come to Jesus, and they present this story of a barren woman, right? This is a woman who can't have children. Her husband dies. She marries six of his brothers, and she never has a child. She's barren. And they're talking about the resurrection of the dead, and Jesus refutes these men by talking about God revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush as, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And some biblical scholars would make the argument that what Jesus is actually saying is based on the present tense of this verb, I am. And I think there's some definite truth in that, but I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. Because the verb tense does prove that God was not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the past tense, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's I am in the present tense. But if we go back and we look at these stories of these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think there's some truth that we can dig out of there. When Jesus quotes this passage from the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So if we go back to Genesis, God comes to a man named Abram in a land called Ur of the Chaldeans. God approaches this man, Abram, and he says, leave your country and your people and go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham packs up all his belongings. He takes all of his flocks with him. He takes his family, and he follows God into the unknown. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, God promises something to Abraham. And he already promised something to him in Genesis chapter 12, and I will make you famous. I will make you into a great nation. But in Genesis chapter 15, God again is making a promise to Abraham. And Abraham begins to question God's promise. He says, O sovereign Lord, what good are all these blessings that you promised if I don't even have a son? And in the midst of this story, God takes Abraham out and he says, look up at the sky. He says, you see all those stars out there? Count them. Those will be the number of your descendants. And by this time, Abraham's an old man. In the next chapter, Genesis chapter 16, we're told that Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him. Abraham's an old man. His wife is old. They have no children. And so what happens is, in this culture, of things that we don't really understand, Sarah says, here's my maidservant Hagar. Abraham, you can have her and produce an offspring through her. And so Abraham does. And Hagar produces a son whose name is Ishmael. And in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham is 99 years old, three unexpected visitors show up at Abraham's tent one day. And these three men are agents of God. And they come and Abraham prepares a meal for them. And one of these men tells Abraham, he says, I will return to you about this time next year and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. And we're told in this passage that Sarah was listening about this conversation in the tent. And Abraham and Sarah, they were both very, very old at this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children, so she laughed silently to herself. And she said, how can a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also old? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did your wife Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me not have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is asking that to Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. Keep reading Genesis chapter 21. It says this. The Lord kept his word. Imagine that. God keeps his word. That's something that we affirm to be true from his word, that God is faithful to his promises. And did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She had become pregnant. She gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. Abraham was 100 years old. Who knows how old Sarah is at this time? This happened just as God said it would, and Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah declared, God has brought me laughter. Isaac's name means laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby, and yet I have given Abraham a son in his very old age? So the story of Abraham, which God kind of takes out of nowhere and he takes to a new place and he promises that he's going to be faithful and have lots of descendants, does not even have a son. God brings a son to the dead womb of this woman, his wife Sarah. If we follow this story on to their son Isaac, throughout the rest of Genesis, Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah. And in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, it's recorded this. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. Another story about a man who was the son of Abraham who married a woman who was barren. She couldn't have children. Isaac cried out on his wife's behalf to God. God blessed her with twins, and that's where we come up with the story of Jacob and Esau. These two brothers that were fighting in the womb, and they ended up fighting the rest of their life. And it's Jacob that wins the birthright of his father Isaac and continues on this lineage of God's faithfulness and God's promises. And if we pick up the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob has a love for a woman whose name is Rachel. Jacob is working for Rachel's father Laban. And he says, I'd like to marry your daughter Rachel. And Laban says, well, you need to work for me for 7 years and then I'll give her to you. And on the wedding night, Laban tricks Jacob. He switches sisters on the wedding night. And so Jacob marries Rachel's sister Leah, younger sister Leah. And when Jacob realizes it, it's too late. And he goes back to Laban and he promises, I will work 7 more years for you to have Rachel as my wife. And Laban, I think, feeling very badly, as you read the scripture, says a week later he gave Rachel to Jacob as his wife. But Jacob also held firm to his commitment to work another 7 years for Laban. So Jacob has these two wives, their sisters, Rachel and Leah. And at the end of Genesis chapter 29, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and that Leah felt unloved. And God saw that Leah was unloved, and he enabled her to have 4 sons. And then Genesis chapter 30 records that Rachel, obviously, here is a sister rivalry here. They're married to the same man. I can't even imagine the conflict of this very, very difficult marriage situation, being married to 2 sisters. I'm glad that we don't do that today. But you can imagine that Rachel is jealous of Leah. So what Rachel does is she gives her servant to Jacob to have children, much like Sarah did with Hagar to Abraham. And Rachel's servant has some sons for Jacob. And then Leah sees this, and she gives her servant to Jacob, and they have some sons. And then Leah has more sons of Jacob. So by that time, there are 11 sons of Jacob by 3 different women. And Rachel, the woman who is loved by Jacob the most, is without child. She's barren. In Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24, it says this. Then God remembered Rachel's plight and answered her prayers by enabling her to have children. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she said, God has removed my disgrace.
And she named him Joseph, for she said, may the Lord add yet another son to my family. And Joseph's name means he added. So there were 12 sons of Jacob. And that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel, as we talk about throughout the rest of Scripture. But only one son to the most beloved, Rachel, who was barren. So as we go back and we look at this story and we take this back to Mark, and what Jesus says now about the resurrection of the dead, when they will be raised, and he questions the Sadducees, haven't you ever read, which obviously I think they would have read this passage, of Moses at the burning bush when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. If we tie all of this narrative history of the people of Israel into this quote of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, I think we can make some connections, because what Jesus says as he ends this story with the Sadducees is, God is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error. So Jesus is affirming that God is the God of life, not death. And the Sadducees, they made this very hypothetical situation something that I think they just totally made up, about these seven brothers who married this woman, and that woman was barren. She never had children. And Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament, the very books that they supposedly believed in. And he says, listen, boys, this story is actually true about barren wives having children because God enabled them to. These were dead wombs, and God brought life to these dead wombs of these three barren women, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And I prove myself to be a faithful God to these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I was the God who enabled these dead wombs to have children. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, look how God has acted in history. If you read the scriptures, which was his indictment, you would know the power of God to bring dead, to bring from death to life, from dead wombs to children and sons. You would also know that the implication here is that God can bring people who are dead, and there can be life after death, because God is a God of life, not death. Now, I hope that kind of brings some full circle to this whole story, because I know that when I made that connection in my mind, that kind of just opened this entire story of what Jesus is talking about here. About these three men whose wives had dead wombs. And God, by the power of who he is, brought life to these wombs, and he provided sons to them to honor God's original covenant with Abraham to continue that. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that if God can do that, if he can bring life to dead wombs, God can also give us eternal life beyond this world as well. He can take people who are dead physically, and spiritually these people can live on for eternity with him. And there will be a resurrection of the dead bodies, and we will have new bodies, which Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I think ultimately, if we put this into application for all of us, like I said earlier, we as Christians, we affirm a lot of things. But I think sometimes those affirmations can be wrong about who God is. And we often return to Scripture to find out who God is. You see, the assumption of the Sadducees was very wrong. They assumed that there was no life after death. But yet Jesus takes them to a passage in the Old Testament, and he affirms that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And oftentimes, I think, I would even say in my life as well, that who I believe God is often shattered when I return to God's word. And I go back and I read stories of an old man and his old wife who couldn't have children. And God said, I'm going to bless you with a child. Well, if we take this idea of death to life, resurrection, one step further, and we apply it to our own spiritual lives as people, the Bible tells us that we all are born into sin, and that the consequence of sin is death. That our sin separates us from a holy God who is very different than we are, because we are sin. We are sinful people. And the transition that takes place when we give our life to Jesus Christ is often described in Scripture as moving from death to life. And so spiritually, God is taking someone who is spiritually dead in their sins, and he's given them new life and new birth in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did for them on the cross. And what a picture of a God who is not the God of the dead, but a God of the living. And we as Christians today, as we live our lives alive in Christ, not dead in our sins, are an affirmation, like Monty Williams was when he testified at his wife's funeral. That our hope is in a God who is faithful, and our hope is in a faith of a God who says that this life is not the end. That we will be united with him for all of eternity, and there will be a resurrection of the dead. We will have new bodies. And God is in the process of helping us change the way that we view who he is. And I believe that when we get to heaven and we spend eternity with God, our minds will just continually be in awe of who God is. We will be in the presence of the Almighty God, and we will be with the one who is the author of life and who has given us life in Christ, and who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the God who can give life to dead wombs, and he's the God who can give us life spiritually. God is the God of life, not the God of death. And Jesus' response to these Sadducees is one of indictment, but it's also one of opening an entire window of seeing who God is. God is bigger than we could ever, ever imagine, and he is the God of the living. Perhaps our understanding of who God is needs to change, and I would encourage you to read and dig into the scriptures, to know them, to know who Jesus is, to know who God is. And that's the only way that we begin to know who he is, so that when perhaps Jesus confronts us one day, his indictment is not like that of the Sadducees. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Because I pray that we know the scriptures and that God's power is evident in our lives as we've been brought from death to life. Let's pray this morning. God, thanks for your word. And in the midst of all this, God, I know that you are speaking. And Lord, as we talk about this idea of death and resurrection and a lot of things that we don't understand because we don't have experience in those things, and some things that we fear as well, we often fear death and what happens next. But God, your word affirms to us that there is life beyond this life. And that happens when we give our lives to you, that you promise to give us everlasting, eternal life. So God, this morning I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that through listening to your word has just begun to realize that I am spiritually dead, I am not connected to the author of life, the giver of life, that this morning, God, would be the day of life for them. That they would simply ask Jesus to come into their hearts, thank them, thank Jesus for his sacrifice on the cross for their sins, and to know that they have new life in him. God, what a step that is to be brought from death to life into the family of God. And we who are a part of the family of God, we affirm this morning that God, you are a God of life. And we look forward to the day that lies beyond the end of our days on this earth, where our spirits and our new bodies will be united with God in Christ at the final resurrection. When Christ returns and the dead in Christ are risen, what a day that will be that we look forward to. So God, may you continue to transform our minds and our imaginations and our understandings of who you are. Because you are a God who is infinitely greater than we can even comprehend or imagine. So thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.